got a big article about Hibbing Tech in their pictures. And this is actually about Cleveland Cliffs, but they highlight you guys. They got this picture on the, was the front page, was it? A little inset of this huge shovel dumping into the truck. I was just going to, I wondered if it wasn't. Huge Hummer. Huge Hummer. I mean, it's big. Wow. But, yeah, it was, I thought about that when I saw that. I said, oh, that's. You know, that young fellow that lives over by me, that's the rep for P&H, he's being transferred to one of the mines up in Canada someplace.
Paul?
He
is?
Yeah.
Oh, boy.
Yeah. He had a garage sale the other day, and I heard him talking last night. He's described he's going up to Canada someplace, up to socialist land. Didn't sound like it. He sounded real enthused about it. I don't know. Yeah. But anyway, you know, I just... Yeah. The big article, the thrust of the article was about how Cleveland Cliffs is trying to get a larger portion of the market, you know, control, you know, buying out. They want to buy the rest of controlling interest in your mine. So that was one of the things there out of Bethlehem. Because they're in Chapter 11, so Bethlehem Steel is, so. Yeah, it's just, you know. But anyway, it had some graphs. It was from the kind of interesting. I just glanced at it. I didn't read it. Haven't read it yet, but new trends out there. I just throw this out just for that's happening in society these days. One of a kind so far, but maybe it's something new that's going to come along. This guy decided that he's going to leave his heirs. Their inheritance a little different than anybody else has done before, and so he had a guy design his monument, for his stone down there for the cemetery, with an ATM on it, and each one of his heirs was given a card, and they could go to the ATM and draw $300 a week, and that's it. $300, and so he had, because the companies that come around and service all the ATMs out there, and you go to the convenience store, the ATMs that are there, they pay a fee to have them. Well, anyway, he's got this all set up, $300, and so some of his heirs dropped their jobs, big jobs and stuff around it, just to move so they can get this $300 a week, you know. But anyway, yeah, I says, wow. And a company that, I forget the name of the company that had made this thing, but he says, they're looking for increased business in this area. And I just, wow, what do we come to here? Convenience at the cemetery. Isn't that something? Yeah, well, see, everybody, yeah, now, most days I spend time in the cemetery down the street for me as I ride the bike down through there or walk down through there. And some of these young people that have died that were buried in there in the last year and a half or so, and one that hockey player that died, you know, and then there was another one that was found dead over out of Aurora and they planted him in there. People have made shrines there. I mean, you would not believe the shrines that they built around these things, you know. Now, last year, there was a whole bunch of gals that came to this one all the time. They were there just about every day. I haven't seen them at all this year, but anyway. They keep the little light lit, though. Got to light the way, I guess. But, yeah. But it's a good place, you know, away from the traffic and stuff. And I got a route and I go back and forth around through there and I get a few miles in peace and quiet. Although, was it Friday night? I come in here and I ran into Dorothy Ojala and so we spent some time talking. But anyway, she was down there riding her bike too. Well, what's that? Yeah, it's quiet. Yeah. But to see the thing about it going down there when it's sunny and I'm hot, it's a lot of big trees down there. It's nice and shady. See, use the old noggin. Stay out of the sun. Oh, you know. Well, anyway, where are we at here? We're down about in our summary here, looking at verse 21, where he's talking about the conflict here. Is there? If a law had been given, I love this this section here, the logic. But well, let's start back at the very beginning. Here's my kind of expanded translation. It's is the law then in opposition to the promises of God? Question. Absolutely not. For if the law had been given, which was ever able to make one alive, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. Or out from the source of law, literally. And it never was. Second class condition. And so we've been looking at some things related to that. We're down to what? Point 10. We had three more to go. Point 10 says that man cannot solve his problem. It's seen. And we see it throughout Scripture, but in the statement that Paul makes that the wages of sin is death, spiritual death, separation from God. It needs to be handled. It needs to be dealt with. And nothing man can do can solve that problem. Therefore, man is under the death penalty as an unbeliever. I guess if it went to the thinking of the day, it's cruel and unusual punishment, I guess, for death penalty. But anyway. Not from God's standpoint, anyway. Secondly, God does not accept the good works of man. Man's righteousness as payment for this death penalty. See, here we're getting to the principle of the issues, what's behind what we've been talking about here. And the third thing, or C, only the work of Christ on the cross can satisfy the righteous demands of God's holiness. And this is true for all time. Only the work of Christ on the cross can satisfy the righteous demands of God's holiness. Remember, they looked downstream to the promise. We look back at the reality. Indeed. So he took our place on the cross, satisfied the holiness of God, and offers to everyone a salvation totally, totally on the basis of grace. This accrues to us by faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. Yeah, just tried to lay that out so we had it down, can go back and look at it, make sure we have it straight. And then point 11. I need to remember the principle here. The law kills, but the Spirit gives life. And if you look at 2 Corinthians 3, 5 and 6, he's just made a statement in verse 4 about confidence that we have through Christ towards God. He says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, from the source of God. Our relationship with Him and all that accrues to us in our relationship with Him. Who also made us adequate as servants, of a new covenant, not of the letter, not of the law. That's what he's going back to here. Not of the law, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. He's the source of life. The law has its purpose, pointing out again, sin, violations of the will of God. It really lays out the righteousness of God, his righteous thinking related to these areas. But it's not the basis of your life. It doesn't give life. It's not the basis of living life. And, well, hopefully before we're through, we'll see also, even for the Israelite, just in the doing of the precepts and stuff, again, it was without the right motivation, didn't get them there either. See, you have many people sitting in pews today all over this country that are there going through the motions, and some of them even in places where they're getting good solid teaching are not paying attention, not thinking about what's being communicated. They're not being impacted by it because they're not thinking. They're satisfied in their own little niche the way they are. We need to remember also the last point. Nothing from the source of the flesh, the old nature, can impart life. John 6:63. Yeah. When you come to a context, no matter where you're at, one of the things you kind of have to kind of think in the background when you open the Word of God, wherever, what's the time frame? What dispensation are we dealing with here? Well, it says, well, it's the New Testament. Well, yeah, but we're still in the age of Israel, still before the cross. Verse 63 says what? It is the Spirit who gives life. So it was true then. Regeneration chapter 3 was a reality in the age of Israel before the cross. When he says, you must be born again. He's addressing people in Israel before the cross. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh, anything that you can produce in this old bod, profits nothing. The words, and I love this last part, the words that I have spoken to you, the words, his teaching, the Word of God, basically, if you want to expand it out to what he's communicating, but he says, look, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And there's a lot of ways you can go from that, but it's the source, you know, paying attention, living. You know, we need to think the truth. Was it 1 Peter? When you talk about the gospel, I didn't put it in here, but is it 1? Yeah. You go from the words, the communication of the gospel, communication of the truth. Gives life, spirit. Verse 23, you have been born again, regenerated, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding Word of God. It has tremendous impact. God, the Holy Spirit, takes that Word to the unbeliever, convicts them of their need of salvation, that they are in fact separated from a holy and righteous God. and bingo. They've got to make a choice. Believe it or reject it. Okay. Now, just throw this out. Is the law then opposed to grace? I mean, that's really what he's been in this whole section, isn't it? Is it opposed to grace? Is there a conflict with grace? He goes, the promise and the law, but expand it out. Is it opposed to grace? My answer? The law is no more opposed to or in conflict with grace than if we take an example out of the medical field, an x-ray is opposed to healing. Well, the x-ray cannot repair a ruptured artery or broken bone or whatever they're looking for. It can expose it and show that what needs to be done, what is necessary to repair the whatever the issue is, so that there's recovery. See, while the law pronounces a curse on all men, it also clearly points to the solution, the cure, of which the promise speaks. It's all part of it. But see, we get so focused on just little sections of it instead of looking at the whole of what it is and a different message. And we'll, I think somewhere here, I got it somewhere. Yeah, there it is. Well, maybe Wednesday. No, verse 22. Why the law could not give life? Why can it not give life? Why not? But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But, here's one of those buts. You know, you always, I love what you're doing and what you're teaching, but, you know. It's not quite like that. But I mean, he is drawing, and usually you wait for the, you know, whatever. And then you know where you stepped on somebody's toes. But anyway. And I just have to, you know, I learned a long time. You just have to examine, make sure that you were sticking with what Scripture said. And if you were, you just have to forget it and move on. And hopefully they'll catch on at some point. But we have here, the but here is one of those, the strong one. Looks like so, Allah. And what this does is draw a strong contrast here. There's other little, sometimes little word like this, and we'll see that, in fact, I think the next verse, 23, yeah, the but there is not this one, it's this one. And it really should be translated, as we'll see, now. The connective aspect. It's a very mild adversative if it is at all. But anyway, he says, on the contrary, based, you know, there's a difference here. It needs to be looked at. He sets the contrast here between righteousness coming by law keeping or attempting to, while Scripture says and has said all along something else. Right? It comes by faith. See, what Paul is doing, he's amplifying and explaining things, coming at it from a different direction, a different way. I mean, you know, when you study and you start teaching down through a context, you don't have to invent ways of covering them. It's all there. You just cover what's there, and you've got it from 59 different directions, usually, especially with Paul. And I love this. But the Scripture. Scripture. Now, when we have that the word for scripture here, and he puts a graphe here, hey graphe. Now, the scripture. Specific. It's not just any writing that man might come up with, you know. Some philosophy prof out there had an idea, was contemplating his navel someday and decided to write something. Now, this is the scripture, the word of God. And it's used here specifically of what scripture? At this point, remember, this is 49 A.D. He's working on the first epistle that was written of the New Testament text. First one out of the box. He's not talking New Testament here. He's talking here. The Old Testament text. The New Testament scripture was not inscripturated yet. Not there. He's not even close at this point. So he's going back to the message of Moses, the prophets. He says, look, they made it clear, the point that I'm making here, that all are under sin, the universality of sin, therefore all stand condemned before God. Because that, remember, that's one of the purposes of the law, to do that. Now, you can look at a passage real quick and see this. But look at Romans 3. Just that, you say, well, that's New Testament. Well, look at Romans 3, especially if you're looking at a New American Standard. Because, you remember, the New American Standard does a neat thing, and it puts all the Old Testament quotes in a different font so that you know, in a different format, so that you know when you're looking at a page, if it's coming, if there's a quote from the Old Testament. And you look at verse 10, 11, 12, 13, chapter 3 now. All these verses, down through 18, all from the Old Testament. Earlier, I think it was it Wednesday night? I don't remember. Anyway, Deuteronomy 27, 26, what did I say? Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is everyone who does not do them. Now, all these things, you know, all these passages, and I've heard some great dissertations making application of these verses here to believers. That's garbage. That's bad interpretation. That's not, this is all addressed to unbelievers. Those who have not come to the cross yet. Those who have not believed yet. Everything changes when you believe in Christ. What all this describes, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's no one who seeks for God. All these things, talking about the unbeliever here, lays out what's going on here in the context. But it was clearly, and all these things are, you look in your margin out there in the different verses, it'll tell you where it's found. Psalm hiss, a lot of them are in all the Psalms. But his point here is the scripture has done something. Done something important. It has shut everyone up under sin. Who? How many? This little word here. Pas. P-A-S. In the plural. Means all, everyone. Everyone on this side of the cross is what is in view. Everyone who has not believed in Jesus Christ. All. Everyone. And of course, he's going to, in this context, when he gets down to verse, well, he has just made the point in verse 9, and he's amplifying it. It's what he's doing. All under sin. As it is written, or stands written. Going back again to that Old Testament text. Another one of those common indications that he has. Everyone. No exceptions. And the word describes those that belong to a class, a group, that it's mankind. You see, and Paul has been proving this principle since middle of chapter 1 all the way down here through this section here. The truths related to this. No matter what your status is, the lascivious type, the self-righteous moral type, the religious type, whatever, all under sin. All under the penalty of sin. Now, this word shut up is kind of an interesting one. It means to shut up on all sides, to confine with no possibility of escape. In fact, Luke uses it, Dr. Luke uses it in Luke 5, 6, of a fishing net. You know, scooping up the fish and catching, you know, getting them all encapsulated there in that net. Only the problem in that context is they got so many they couldn't keep them all in the nets, but that's what the net is designed to do, and that's, this word goes back to that. Where is man shut up or confined here? Under sin. Under. Key word here. Little preposition. Hupo. H-U-P-O. It means under authority. Under authority. Under the authority of sin. And he's talking here about the root. Sin in a singular. The root. The old sin nature. Sin in the singular. Always. I haven't found it. I'm still looking, but I haven't found an exception to it yet. Refers to that sin nature, out of which, when it's ruling, it's going to produce personal sin. There's no question, but the focus of that word is on the sin nature, under authority of that sin nature. The phrase here, under authority, carries the nuance, if you will, or the force of being enslaved to it. Does that fit with what we saw in Romans 6 or what? We're going to see, he's going to use it, get back to Galatians here, in 4:5, in chapter 4, verse 5, in order that he might redeem those who were hupo, under the authority here of the law. Enslaved to the law. The law perform its living. See, as unbelievers, those who were dead in our trespasses of sins during that time, we were enslaved to the sin nature as unbelievers. And as it produces fruit, personal sin, then we evidence in our own life the need of salvation, the provision, the handling of that sin nature. We can't do it on our own. We saw that in Romans 7. You can't do it. Paul's point here is that there is no escape from the penalty of spiritual death by one's own works. In other words, by law performance. Now, and as we saw in our study of Romans 6, 7, and 8, in that section of Romans, the second half of Romans chapter 7, you can't take law performance living and handle experientially the lust, the pattern, the desires, the human good produced by that sin nature. for the believer either. See? Because he's talking in that context about a believer. You have to do what? Go back to the cross. Go back and utilize the grace provision that we have. Your identification with Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection. You have been separated from that power by His work, His provision. But you need to apply it. Don't let it rule. And how do you? You've got to go back and apply the truth of your identification with Christ. In verse 11, he starts, think about these things. Think carefully about what he's just covered in the first 10 verses. And then the last phrase here in this verse, the purpose for the confining all under sin, under the authority of sin. Purpose. So that. We know we got a purpose here with that so that jumping off the page there at us. The promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Paul once again very clearly lays things out here, clarifies for us the relationship between the promise and the law. I mean, this is a classic purpose clause. But it also has, it's not just purpose totally, although it can be in places would be just purpose, but you have purpose and you have potentiality here. There's that nuance also in this. In the subjunctive that's used here with it, the verb. But first thing here, the subject is the promise. The promise. So that the promise, what? Being justified. Being justified. Having a relationship with God. Okay? The main verb is might be given. What's given? Might be given. What is given here? He's pulling together all that flows to us. The ones who believe or exhale faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, his focus here is on those who are justified by faith. You can't hardly miss that because he emphasizes that twice. Not just once, but twice. Now, the subjunctive mood of the verb here might be given, and you see this potentiality of it, the might, in their translation. Now, that, along with the conjunction that starts this thing, we have the purpose. And the potentiality flow from this thing here. Now the potential aspect in the promise is that the result of salvation by faith or justification by faith applies to those who believe. Is everyone going to believe? We'd love to see it. But that's, you know, they've got to choose to do that. The ones who actually hear the good news of the gospel and believe it. It's not just the hearing of it, but they have to hear and believe. And so, he emphasizes this aspect of the faith in the right object twice. The first phrase, by faith in Jesus Christ. The promise, by faith in Jesus Christ. And he's emphasizing here, it's literally out from the source of faith in Jesus Christ. He is, you know, he's emphasizing there with that first phrase, the object. He is the object of faith. The object of faith. And he does it kind of a neat way with in the language here. But anyway, it's the object of faith. And then secondly, by indicating that it only applies to those who believe. And he does that with the second phrase. It only applies. See? So he's saying with the first phrase that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ, that's the source of all that the promise is, that you're going to be the recipient of it, comes from faith in Christ. But then the potentiality aspect, he just nails us with that second, the ending phrase, might be given to everyone? Universal salvation? No. To those who believe. Doesn't say those that join a church, those who get dunked in some tank, get sprinkled, whatever. Doesn't say that. To those who believe. And it's very, very strong here. Very strong. Okay. Now, a couple of things here in our summary. Rightly dividing the Scripture, the Word of God, the Word of truth, especially the law, demonstrates clearly that all mankind are under the authority of sin. Born in the slave market, if you will. And we saw that aspect emphasized back up in, 3:13 when we looked at the doctrine related to redemption. The slave market of sin. We've been redeemed. He, with his death on a cross, was the redemption price for us. Now, being, you know, when he speaks of being shut up or confined or netted like fish, really speaks, I think, of the reality of our status before the cross in his eyes. I mean, it lays it out. We are condemned before him. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. The all here includes all categories that he's talking about in that Romans 1, 2, and 3 section where he lays out clearly the arguments there that, it's the immoral type. And everybody would say, yeah, the immoral type, they're sinners. I mean, they demonstrate it all the time, you know. And you almost get the impression when you go down through there and you get to the end of chapter 1 and he's laying out, you know, all these listing from about verse 28 on, all these gross sins, you know. And you can just see, like, there's a crowd out there. And they're saying, man, you know, the self-righteous moral types out there and the religious types are out there. Preach it, brother. You know, get on it. Because, you know, I don't do that stuff, see. So, you know, get on those, you know. And then he turns right around and plugs them both. Big time. In the next sections. But when that whole section from about 1:18 down to 3:9, he's just blasting them. And then that section we looked at or mentioned from verse 10 on to 18 in chapter 3, he's going back saying, oh yeah, that Old Testament said the same thing. Said the same thing. Never really hit me quite as much as it has since we've gone through here, just how much Paul, and when he uses the Old Testament to prove his point. And it's interesting because when you stop and think about it, it's logical because that's the only text that they had right then. And it was consistent there. This is consistency. The message came from the same source. Different function, different purpose. Okay. Second thing. The reality of our slave status is obvious as we commit personal sins. The fruit of the sin nature ruling our life. And I put down there as unbelievers because that's what he's talking about here, the before and context. But you know, that statement's true for the believer too. If he goes back and lets the sin nature rule, it's obvious too to those around. It will be. But the context is dealing with just the unbelievers here. But and then I stuck in my notes. I said, you know, we have to be careful to keep clear the focus of the context. And that's what he's doing here. He's talking about before salvation, before they believed. You know, and we have to, whatever we're looking at, you know, we look at this as at salvation. Is he talking about before? And if this is time frame life-wise, or after? See, issues change. Focus change. Thrust in a context changes. You need to analyze the flow, which is in view. So often you hear stuff like I mentioned in that Romans 3 passage, which applies here, taken over and ripped over and tried to make apply over here. And, man, you get some really goofy stuff when that happens. Anyway, but you have to think that through. Be very careful about that. Three, since mankind is totally helpless to provide his own solution to his dilemma, his own solution, he can't do it, that he is under the penalty of death, he must look to the only solution, and that is to Jesus Christ. And for them, they look to that coming Messiah. For us, we look back to the reality of Jesus Christ coming, going to the cross, and paying the penalty for our sin. Four. Only those who believe will receive the benefits of the promise. And think about it. When we believe, what are we now? Now, he's hammering at these Galatians now. You need to remember, when you believe, something happened. Awesome. Get it straight now. I'm sure he laid it out to them at that point as best as they could understand it in that short time he was with them. And he's now trying to flesh it out and make sure that they get things straight so that they can reject the distortions of the Judaizers. But they need to recognize they're now new creations in Christ. They need to recognize their new creation status. Being regenerated. Having eternal life. Having that righteousness credited to their account. All of that flows from that, encapsulated in that aspect of promise. Now don't try to take through this context the word promise here and just go to generalities of promises in the Word of God, because that's not what's in view. He's talking promise as started there in the Abrahamic covenant. All that's flowed and revolves around being justified before God. In other words, what we would... Actually, you know, we use the term salvation, but really, being justified is actually a more doctrinally correct word to use for our what we call salvation, actually. But and actually, the word salvation in Scripture is used probably more for not the salvation as we understand it than it is. It's used for other things. Healing, provision, a lot of things. But anyway. Now, so all those who believe, place there, as we just saw in verse 22, the faith, those who believe in Christ, faith in Jesus Christ, I mean, all those things I just mentioned, that new creation status, all that stuff, being regenerated, eternal life, all these things, plus much more, you have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Him. All this is given in response to faith, not works. faith in the right object, Jesus Christ. And it is all made possible by the integrity and veracity and immutability of a holy and righteous God. Now, verse 23. Here he expands his thought related to the purpose of the law. Now, as we look at verse 23, we have to look at this and understand and recognize that Paul is speaking specifically here of his time frame. He's looking at himself, we, here. But before it came, we were kept in custody. And he's looking at we, himself, the Galatians, the Judaizers. He's looking at their experience related to salvation, related to being justified. Remember, even most of the Judaizers we saw from Acts 15 were actually believers, but boy, misguided and didn't know any doctrine. Still had a lot of baggage from the, going to the temple, the synagogue. They would have been primarily to the synagogues at that point. But know that the practice of Judaism in that time was totally corrupt. Very few that were straight. But that time frame was unique. Unique. For them. In that these people, the we, were actually part of two dispensations. They started off in the age of Israel. But they're now in the church age. And we need to keep that in mind here as we go through here. In fact, the first phrase. But before faith came. But before faith came. This phrase, if we're not careful, if we don't think clearly about this, it can become very confusing. It appears on the surface to say that salvation by faith is something new, different. But that's not the case at all, is it? Or else we have to rip out all the stuff we just already studied. And this is where he goes into the but that is the now. Now, as he begins this, before faith came. And then now, this conjunction here that's used, the duh, not the Allah, the strong contrast, but what he's saying here is it indicates further explanation. He's further explaining what he's just been talking about related to the purpose of the law. And literally, he's saying now, before faith came on the scene, or actually before, because the faith is at the very end, he says, before came on the scene the faith. I mean, the Greek turns things around a little bit there. But to put it in a nice, smooth English, this is now, before the faith came on the scene. Now, we've got to analyze. What is the faith referring to here? And it is not just faith. It's the faith with the definite articles. Hey, pistis, it's the faith. Which is a shift from what we've seen before here in the context where he just had pistis, faith. It's the faith. And when he shifts like this, with the definite article, he's saying, look, this is, the definite article looks at specification. It's saying, look, this is something different. You need to think about it a little bit. It's a different category than I just was talking about. It's not the same thing. It's pointed to something else. It's not just faith in something per se. As we just saw in verse 22, related to salvation, faith in Jesus Christ, the right object, and all of the promise accrues to those who believe. His focus here, you know, in verse 22, was on faith in Jesus Christ. As the one who was spoken of prophetically in the Old Testament, the Messiah to come. And that faith in Him resulted in what? Being justified. I mean, that's what he was talking about there, and he's been talking about all through three chapters to this point. Now, but when you stop and think about it, here we are, if we put our timeline here, once again, the cross. He's 49 A.D., not very far after the cross. When did the issue of faith, you know, well, we have to look at it from the promise standpoint. Faith is a means of salvation. That goes back to the garden, actually. But in the context, he's talking about the promise. The Abrahamic covenant goes all the way back to good old Abe, right? Way back there. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Way back then. So, we can't come down here at 49 AD and put the faith coming on the scene as being that faith, as we just saw in verse 22, faith in Christ, as being what's in view here. It's been on the scene for a long time. That's not what's in view. I mean, what was the passage? It was Genesis 15:6 that he was quoting in chapter 3, verse 6. But that spoke of when he was still, Abe was still up there in the land of Ur, the Chaldees, when God came to him and communicated with him and he believed that message that was given to him. And we see pieces of it in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, in the Abrahamic covenant that was given, and what is reported there, fleshed out by chapter 15, 17, and 22. But anyway. So, this can't be what Paul is referring to here, is that faith. Now, because there's a considerable amount of time. And we can't say, well, like we saw in Jude, verse 3 of chapter 1. You know, the faith, and we're to contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, looking at the whole canon. Can't be that either because we haven't got it yet. Isn't there much to begin? We're just getting started. This is the first epistle. Yeah. So it really, you can't pull in there and say, well, it's church age truth. And I throw these out because you'll find these if you look at some of the commentaries, they'll say, well, yeah, it's church age truth. How do you get there? It hasn't been written yet. It's not inscripturated yet. He's talking about something that was real to them. Now, the faith came on the scene. Could it just maybe be referring to the coming of the one who was promised? The seed who would go to the cross, who would be judged in our place. Specifically, I believe he has in mind here the cross. The work of Christ on the cross. Because it is the marker between the dispensations. Remember when a veil was rent? The marker between the age of Israel and the church. And the timeline ties are seen in two words here in the flow of the context. In verse 23 here, it's before the faith came on the scene. Down in verse 25. But now, the faith. has come. And then he's talking about it change on the other side of the cross. See, before the faith, after the faith. So he's pulling us right back here. The faith. Something specific. The person and work of Christ on the cross is what's in view. See, how many times have we seen this in the flow in Paul's thinking? You know, he'll go the before and after. I mean, you know, he gives us those timing indications in the flow. So, what is Paul saying here? That prior to the first advent in the cross, we were kept in custody under the law. We. Again, as I mentioned, all who lived under the age of Israel, the law dispensation, Paul, the Judaizers, the Galatians, even though the Galatians were primarily Gentiles, they still, you know, everybody lived under that dispensation at that point. Before. We were kept in custody. Now, in verse, was it earlier? We were confined like fish. Shut up, verse 22. Here, different word. We are kept in custody. Here he uses a military term. Phureo. And I'll just give you a P-H-R-O-U. P-H-E-O. Oh, not P-H, you ding ding. R-E-O. Phureo. What am I getting? My old age here. Military term. I should cut that out. Anyway, it's no big deal. I talk to myself while I'm sitting there writing too, so I'm like, you know, Helen goes by and chuckles into me sometimes, you know. Anyway, talking to my computers, you know. How did you make that mistake, you know? Then my laptop, I sit there every time I try to load this one program, it runs for a little while and then it decides it's tired and it quits, you know. But just that one program, so it tells me something about that program. It's got some problems. Of course, it's still not in the final version yet, but anyway. Bugs me. But anyway. Why do you put something out until it's ready? To whet your appetite, I guess. I don't know. Phrueo, with the R, not a PH at the end. A PH at the beginning. Military term. I know that you're just waiting for that to get the right spelling there, so you got that. But anyway. Military term refers to being kept under guard, to block every way of escape, has a different nuance. And what's neat, he puts this in the imperfect tense to tell us he's talking about before the cross, before salvation. We were, but now. As he's going to move on in verse 25. We were. Imperfect tense emphasizes continuous action in the past. We were kept under guard by the law. There is that restraining function of the law. The defining of sin. And that restraining function comes through the defining of sin and its consequences. We were kept in custody under the law. Back again to the hupo. Under the authority of the law. Before it was under the authority of sin. Here it's under the authority of the law. And then he goes back to the same word we saw in verse 22. The fishnet. Being shut up to the faith. Which was later to be revealed. See, what you got is a shadow laying out the issues, but not it's a shadow versus the reality after the cross. Shadow under the law, under the Mosaic law. So we have the same word here, being shut up, as we saw in verse 22. He puts it here, though, in a temporal participle that says he's referring to that same time as being kept in custody by the first phrase. He's talking about the same thing. He's not going in two different directions here, as we wouldn't hopefully expect or conclude. That is, that when the law was in effect before the cross, before the faith came on the scene, this is where the restrainer was. Takes them also to the time before they believed, the Galatians, the Judaizers, while they were under the curse of the law, under its authority. What reveals the faith? The work of Christ. What unveils that to us? The gospel. The gospel. Didn't he not make a mention even before that the gospel, back in verse 8, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham? I mean, the gospel, the communication of good news, of the solution of man's being under the pile, separated from a holy and righteous God, has been out there. They needed to believe in that solution. The coming of the seed. Now, before the faith came, we, Jews of Paul's day, the Judaizers, even the Galatians, all those that he's writing to, were kept in custody under the authority of the law, being shut up to the faith which was about to be revealed, literally. About to be revealed. See, when they, back before, it was about to. And then later in verse 25, he's going to say, but now, things have changed. Okay, summary. We got to, well, we can get started anyway. Because this one's, no, we'll never make it, but... We get started anyway. We might get the first one. Because I got a few sub-points under the first one. Which you probably don't have. First thing. Before the coming of the Messiah and the cross, individuals during the age of Israel lived under the authority of the law. And this applied to everyone who was in the land. Jew, Gentile, believer, unbeliever. There were aspects that applied to all. Servants, slaves, everybody. There were aspects that applied to all. If they lived in the land, sojourners from another nation, they were to fall under the authority of the law and some of the precepts. Now, the greatest impact, the greatest benefit of the law was to those who were believers. Because then they realized the other aspect, that it was for their good. Deuteronomy 10, verse 13, I think it is. 10:13. For the believer living, operating under the right motivation, actually we should start probably verse 12. It says, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God, indicates relationship here, require from you but to fear the Lord your God, respect and awe for Him, to walk in all His ways, love Him, gets the motivation, serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, total dedication, not half-heartedly, you know, going through the motions. And to keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes, which I am commanding you today, for your good. Say it was for their good. Now we need to, there's a couple things you need to remember as you think about the law. It was only given to Israel, and it was given to them when? As unbelievers or as believers? It was given to them as a redeemed people. They had come out in the Exodus. They had crossed the Red Sea. And they're at Mount Sinai. There they were. They were communicated this message from God. Redeemed people. They had a problem believing it and applying it, which we would look at phase two, living out the precepts, the stuff that was laid out for them. And they had consequences because of it. How many actually made it into the land? And at this point, it was potential for all of them. Two people. Two out of hundreds of thousands of people that came out. They figure in a minimum, at least 600,000. In most accounts I've read. And by the end, by the time you get down to Deuteronomy, when he's talking, there's a lot more of them. But that's when it came out. But anyway, if you examine the whole realm of the law, you discover its wide-ranging impact on the people in their lives. Their whole life. Every aspect of their life. Now, usually, you find the law broken down into three parts, although the term applies the law to all three sections of it. Lord never separates and divides it up, but it's been categorized so that we can pull it down and understand what's in view. The three sections, the commandments, which is often referred to as Codex 1 by some. The commandments, Codex 1. This dealt with the moral issues. This included the Decalogue. And so that Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. He reiterates it at the very beginning of his training and teaching as he prepares them to go into the land. So you got those two passages focusing on that particular aspect. And this is the one where many people say, well, yeah, we're not under the law. It's been done away with, except for this section right here. I mean, this is the way we live our life today. Now we can go back and study this out of the ten, not the ten suggestions, but the Ten Commandments. Nine of them are reiterated within the principles and precepts of the epistles by Paul. The only one that's not is the one a lot of people get hung up on. Sabbath observance. And I remember as a kid, nothing was bought in our house on Sunday, the Sabbath. It had to be bought the day before. I still haven't figured out where that come from. But it was gone by the time I got to high school. But it was when I was a kid, little guy. And I was a little guy once. I know it's hard to believe, but I was a little guy once. Because we had our rituals too, you know. We had ice cream and stuff after church on Sunday night. But if you forgot to get the ice cream on Saturday, you went without because you didn't buy it. But I always wondered about that because when we went to visit Grandma and Grandpa and we're driving home Dad had to buy gas Sunday night to go back to work, you know, and get home. I guess there were exceptions. I didn't quite. These things register, you know, and after all these years later, you know, 50 years down the pike, you say, you know, it didn't make sense. Didn't make sense then, but that was the norm. Among those in that church, anyway. I mean, it was common, you know. Okay, that's the commandments, the moral issues. The second one is the ceremonial. Ceremonial regulations, if however you want to, regulations, Codex 2. Here, this would include, you know, these, Codex 2, the second one here, dealt with the relationship with God. Feasts, the sacrifices, basically then the worship. And really what amounted to the shadow Christology. The shadow Christology. Right there, you know, of course, you got all of Leviticus would fall into that category. But in Exodus, in 24, 12 through 31, 18 covers a lot of these issues related to this part of it. And of course, it pointed to the coming Messiah. The one in whom they were to believe. And don't fall into the trap. You know, well, you know, they were saved by cutting the throat of that, you know, bringing and making a sacrifice. No. The sacrifice was the overt indicator that they'd already believed. If it fell in, you know, unless they were just going through the motions, which many of them did and fell into that. And of course, then they ended up in judgment. But, and the nation, when it got off into that and following after the pagan, the nations of the that surrounded them, the pagan nations, and going after their practices and religious practices, and it's a lot of neat ways in which he presents their spiritual adultery as a people, you know, going after all the cultural things of the pagans around them. And there's passages in Leviticus that talk about, you know, you can tell, you know, they're starting to cut themselves just like the pagans. Well, we would say tattooing and piercing themselves and doing all this other stuff just like the pagans. Indications that, you know, the pagan thinking is infiltrating in the people. It's some fascinating things there. But anyway. And then the third section, the judgments. The judgments. This is Codex 3. Now, it's the way I've, Codex 1, 2, 3, I have seen it jumbled around. Some people do it the same three and they mix them up and call them 1, 2, and 3 different. But anyway, these are the judgments, the Mishpatim. This is the application, if you will, of the moral covenants, moral laws, dealing with, you know, the application and dealing with others, sort of the social and civic life of the people as a nation, you know, and that's what's in view there. And I give you Exodus 21. 1 through 24, 11. Plus many others, but I just, you know. And this is the one that I think the King James would, instead of judgments, the Mishpatim, they translate it ordinances instead of judgments. But anyway, Mishpat means to judge. It's the judgments. But anyway. Okay. 4 minutes. Okay. In other words, point one is as far as we get. Thanks, John. But actually, if you think about what I've got, you got some things to think about, hopefully, and to cogitate on and to pull together, hopefully. And as I mentioned Wednesday night, you know, we've come a long ways in the 8 months we've been at this. Covered a lot of awesome stuff, Scripture. And I just trust you all thinking about these things. And it's been, appreciate your faithfulness, and makes it all work. Father, we're indeed thankful for the opportunity we've had here of just really digging into these things and gleaming these truths from your word. We pray that you'd apply these things to us, challenge us, encourage us. We've got we've come a long way, but boy, we've got a lot more to go. And we haven't even scratched the surface. And your word is dynamic, it's alive, it's powerful. And we just pray that each of us will daily look to you for the spiritual nourishment we need to live that day and do so focused on Christ, focused on your word, and having an impact for him. And we just would give you the praise and the glory for all that we do have in him. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.